Good morning. Thank y'all for leading us in worship this morning. So I'm going to go ahead and begin by reading our passage for this morning, and it's going to come from Genesis chapter 50, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 21. And as usual, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but our text is up here on the screen as well. So Genesis chapter 50, beginning with verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, for I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is God's word. So I have a word for you this morning. And I don't mean I have a word from the Lord, although I do, I believe, but that's not what I mean. I mean I have a particular word in mind that I want to share with you and that I want to speak with you about. Oh, Toby, you got to go back on the screen. There you go. So hopefully y'all weren't paying too close attention to the screen. So the word that I'm thinking of, it's an English word. It is 10 letters. It begins with a P and it ends with an E. It is not a word that is commonly used anymore, although many of you have probably heard me use this word before because of its theological import. And so what I'm going to do is I've got $10 in my wallet. Well, hold on. I've got $10 in my wallet. I will give this $10 to anyone who is 18 years of age or younger who can tell me the word that I'm thinking of. You know? Go ahead. Come on, say it. If you know it, say it. You got to say it. Come get your $10, Samuel. Come up here and get your $10. Come get your reward. No, come get your... come get your reward. Come get it. Y'all give Samuel a hand. He got the answer right. Yes, the word is providence. The word providence, it's an English word, and it's built from the word provide. And it simply means to give or to supply what is needed. Now, with respect to God, providence is referring to his intentional or his purposeful act of providing for or sustaining and governing his creation. This is what providence means with respect to God. It is God's providing for or God's sustaining and governing his good creation. He's got the whole world in his hands. Have you ever heard that song before? He's got the whole world in his his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Do y'all sing that in children's church here? Y'all did. Okay. All right. He's got the little bitty baby in his hands. So this is referring to God's providence. Now, God's providence is, it's related to, but it is distinct from God's sovereignty. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're talking about God's authority and his power to do whatever it is that he wills. Okay? So God has the right and he has the might to be able to do all that he desires to do. His right and his might. That's referring to his sovereignty. Providence, however, is referring to God's intentional exercise of his sovereignty. Because it's possible that God could choose not to act for whatever reason. And he often does choose not to act in specific situations. Sometimes we get very frustrated because we know that God could do something that he's not doing. And we want him to do it and we get frustrated because he's not doing it. If you have a real, genuine, visceral prayer life, you're often wrestling with God and frustrated because there's something that you want God to do that he's not doing, even though you know that he could do it. But God's providence is referring to his very intentional activity. It is the exercise of his sovereignty over his good creation. Now, providence is not a word that you are likely to find in your Bible. It is not in my version of the Bible, which I usually read from the ESV. It is not at all in my version of the Bible. It is only given in the NIV, the New International Version of the Bible, only once. But that doesn't really mean a whole lot because the word Trinity is not in the Bible either. So we're less concerned with whether or not the word is in the Bible, and we're more concerned with, is the concept biblical? And it is. And there is an easy and memorable place that you can go to get a one-verse conception of God's providence. And this is a verse that many of you are probably familiar with. It's Romans 8:28. You may even have this verse memorized. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. How many of you have heard that verse before? Romans 8:28. God works for the good in all things for the good for those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And look, the essential elements of providence are all encapsulated within this one verse. We hear God works. This means his purposeful activity. This is what we're talking about. It's purposeful, intentional activity. God is working in all things. Nothing falls outside of the scope of God's sovereignty and therefore his governance. He is governing all things in his creation. His purpose. God is doing what he wants to do. He is working out his good purposes for his creation. Now, defining a word is helpful. Distinguishing a word from related words is also helpful. And even seeing the word, or in our case, the concept used in a sentence is also helpful. All of these things are helpful for understanding. But you know what's even more helpful? Is seeing the concept illustrated in a story. Now, I bring this up because Joseph's story, which we're going to be talking about this morning, is an illustration of God's providence. Let's take a few minutes to just talk through Joseph's story as it is given to us in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. Okay, so Joseph, he is the 11th of Jacob's 12 sons. He is born to Jacob by his favored wife, Rachel. Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. Rachel was his favored wife Joseph is the first son of Rachel, who is, again, Jacob's favored wife. Now, Joseph is clearly favored by his father, as is evidenced by this ornate robe that Jacob gives to his son Joseph. The older translations would refer to this robe as the coat of many colors. Now, this is not a very good translation, but it is often how people, you know, remember the story, that Joseph had a coat of many colors. What it's referring to is this ornate robe that was given to Joseph by his father, and it signifies Joseph's favored status with his father. Now, Joseph, he has, and then he immaturely shares two dreams. He has, and then he immaturely shares two dreams of his brothers bowing down before him, signifying his authority over his brothers. He shares this dream with his older brothers, mind you. Of course, this upsets them greatly, and then in combination with knowing that the Joseph is the favored son of their father Jacob, this causes them to become angry and jealous, and then eventually they sell their brother Joseph into slavery. Joseph ends up in the land of Egypt, and he becomes the slave of one of Pharaoh's officials by the name of Potiphar. While Joseph is a slave in Egypt under the authority of Potiphar, or really the whole time, while Joseph is in slavery in Egypt, he both experiences successes as well as setbacks. He is promoted from a common household slave to being the head of Potiphar's household. So he receives this promotion, but he also is falsely accused of sexual harassment by Potiphar's wife, and he ends up getting thrown into prison. He ends up getting out of prison because God gives him the ability to interpret dreams, and he ends up interpreting two dreams that Pharaoh has about the dreams are related to what will soon be 7 years of an abundant harvest in the land of Egypt that will be immediately followed by 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh has dreams about the coming 7 years of abundance followed by the 7 years of famine. And Joseph is able to interpret these dreams for him and then also give him a recommendation about how to successfully manage Egypt's grain supply during the 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh promotes Joseph to second in command of all of Egypt and specifically gives him charge over Egypt's grain supply. And God gives Joseph wisdom, and he enables Joseph to successfully manage that enterprise. And this famine is not just a famine that takes place within the boundaries of Egypt, but it also takes place regionally. And so Joseph's father, Jacob, and his brothers are presently living in within the borders of Canaan, but there's a famine in Canaan as well. And so because there's a famine in Canaan, both Jacob and the rest of Joseph's brothers, who all believe that Joseph is dead, mind you, they end up migrating to Egypt because there's no bread in the promised land, but there is bread in Egypt because of Joseph. And so they end up migrating to Egypt in order to, you know, find food. Well, we don't really have time to you know, unpack the entirety of the story, but I'll summarize this last portion by saying there's some back and forth between Joseph and his brothers, and then through a series of tests, Joseph eventually reveals his what was previously hidden identity to his brothers, and then he communicates to his brothers that he has forgiven them for selling him into slavery and for all that transpired after that. He's forgiven them for that, and he promises to to take care of them and their families. And that brings us to our present situation, which Jacob has just passed away. Their father has just died. And so now Joseph's brothers are concerned that now that dad has died, that Joseph is going to take advantage of this opportunity to get payback. It's time for revenge. And they are afraid that Joseph is going to seek revenge now that their father is dead. Toby, can you change slides? One more time. Oh, okay. So anyhow, but here's the thing. Joseph has become aware of God's invisible hand of providence. You see, Joseph is now the invisible hand of God's providence has now become the visible hand for Joseph. He understands how God has been working through the course of these events. He sees how God has been not just working through the course of these events, but how God has been working for the good through the course of these events. Now, humanly speaking, Joseph has every right to want payback, to want to get revenge against his brothers. And, you know, look, he's finally in a position to get revenge against them, to finally get his payback. I mean, if this were a movie, we would be on the edge of our seats at this point, right? Like, we're at the point now where it's like, uh-oh, what's going to happen? And, you know, revenge stories are a very popular genre, right? Like The Count of Monte Cristo, that's a revenge story. True Grit, that's a revenge story. If it's the movie, then we've got to be watching the John Wayne version, not the newer version. Or a more contemporary story like John Wick, that's a revenge story, right? And these revenge stories are very popular because we all have within us this sense of justice. We want to see the bad guy get what they are due, right? Like, we want to see the good guys get revenge against the bad guys. We have this lust within us that desires for the bad guys to get what they deserve. Joseph's brothers, their fear, it actually reveals their guilty consciences, right? Because Joseph has already communicated to them that he has forgiven them. And yet, after dad passes away, now they're afraid that he's going to get their revenge, even though he's already communicated to them that he's forgiven them. But we can see that their guilty consciences are causing them to be afraid. I mean, we see this in the Garden of Eden, right? Like, after Adam, after he sinned against God and he ate of the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he immediately becomes afraid of God and he wants to hide. And why? Why is he afraid of God? Because he has a guilty conscience. I was afraid and so I hid. Because he knows that he has rebelled against God, and so his guilty conscience causes him to be afraid. Proverbs 28:1 tells us that that the wicked flee when no one pursues. The wicked flee when no one pursues. Why? Because their guilty conscience causes them to be afraid. Now, Joseph's brothers, they bow down before Joseph in submission. And really, all this does is it confirms in the mind of Joseph the dreams that God had given him earlier. And it opens Joseph's eyes so that he can begin to see what God has been doing all along. The evil that was intended by his brothers, he sees that God has been, you know, working through their actions and through everyone else's actions the whole time. They're bowing down. It just confirms for him, yes, I had that dream from God, and now God is it's really happening. And God is confirming that vision that he gave to Joseph many, many years before. You see, it's really, really hard for us to understand what God is doing in real time, right? Like, God sees the beginning. I mean, God sees the end from the beginning. For God, everything, it's all at one time. God is not, you know, he's not bound by time like we are. So there's no succession of events for God. God can see everything all at the same time. He sees the end from the beginning, but we are bound by time. So for us, everything happens. It has to unfold in time as a progression of events. So it's hard for us to understand what God is doing in real time. For us, hindsight is 20/20. But Joseph, he's appreciating how God has been mysteriously guiding him through these circumstances. And so he's able to boldly declare that what has happened was God's plan from the very beginning. He has that aha moment, right? He's like, what is happening now is exactly what God planned from the very beginning. And he can see that, but he couldn't always see that. And Joseph had forgiven his brothers even prior to really knowing that. But he sees that everything that has transpired has been for the good. He even says it was for the saving of many lives. He sees God has been working through these events for the good of his people. He sees what was the invisible hand of God. It has become the visible hand of God's providence for him. Look, and we need to recognize this, that God gave Joseph his dreams, knowing that Joseph would share those dreams with his brothers, knowing how his brothers would react to those dreams, that they would sell him into slavery. God knew that, well, actually, you know what? God, he put Joseph in Potiphar's house. God made Joseph good looking. God made Potiphar's wife lustful, knowing that she would lust after Joseph and that she would that she would approach him sexually, and that he would spurn her, and that she would feel spurned, and that she would accuse him of sexual harassment. God knew all of these things that were going to happen. God, he caused the famine in Egypt and throughout the land. He caused Pharaoh to have the dreams. God gave Joseph the ability to interpret those dreams. God gave Joseph the capacity to be a successful manager of Egypt's grain supply. He put him in that position. God has been orchestrating everything that has happened in Joseph's life from the very beginning and has brought him to this very position. Nothing has happened in this man's life that God has not been orchestrating, whether it be through the good or whether it even be through the evil actions of his brothers or Potiphar's wife or anyone else. God has been orchestrating the whole thing from the very beginning. It is all happening according to God's plan. But here's the thing. It is not at the expense of human freedom. This is the paradox of divine providence and human freedom. Look, every actor in this story is fulfilling the role that God has planned for them to fulfill. They're actors in God's story. Remember, from the very beginning, we've been talking about this is God's story, okay? But all of these actors in God's story, they're all fulfilling the roles that God has ordained, preordained for them to fulfill, including the evil actions of Joseph's brothers and Potiphar's wife and anyone else within this story. But this doesn't mean that these people are not free moral agents, okay? And that they're not responsible for their actions. Free will is not incompatible with God's sovereignty or divine providence. We should not think of free will and the sovereignty of God as being in competition with one another. They're not. They're not incompatible. And they're not in competition with one another. Look, God ordains and he orchestrates all things to come to pass for his own reasons, including the sinful acts of people. But that doesn't mean that the sinful acts of the actors in this story, or, you know, in any other story, or even us, it doesn't mean that we are not free moral agents. And in fact, I can put these two things together for you in one verse. The Bible does for us in one verse. So the Apostle Peter, he's preaching to the Jews at the festival of Pentecost. And this is immediately following the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the Apostle Peter, he's preaching to the crowd there. And in his sermon, he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So we see that Jesus was delivered up according to, this is one verse where these two things are held together. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. So Jesus, he died in exactly the way that God planned for him to die. Jesus' crucifixion was planned by God. And he had the foreknowledge, meaning that God not only planned it, but God saw that everything was going to happen exactly according to his plan. Why is that? Because God is the invisible hand of God, is providentially guiding those circumstances and bringing everything to pass as he has ordained it. It was his plan. He knew it was going to happen. And yet, at the same time, Peter can say, "You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." The whole point to his sermon is that they are morally culpable for their actions, that they are free moral agents who are responsible for everything that they have done, and he tells them that if they do not repent, that they will be judged for their actions. Even though God has been orchestrating all of these events, the free actions of free moral agents are actions for which, and this includes us as well, for which we will be judged if we do not repent. Paradoxes are a mark of divinity. So there are other paradoxes in the Bible as well. And actually, G.K. Chesterton is who pointed these paradoxes out to me. Not directly to me, but in his writings. But the Trinity is a paradox. We say that God is one in his essence, three in his persons. Or even better yet, we say that the one simple, undivided essence of God is three persons. That's a paradox. We say that Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. That's another paradox. These truths are not easily explainable. They're even mysterious, but you know what? They're not contradictions. To say that Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man, that's not a contradiction. That's a paradox. A contradiction would be to say Jesus is fully God, Jesus is not fully God. That is a logical contradiction. Jesus is fully God, Jesus is not fully God. That's a contradiction. Jesus is fully God, Jesus is fully man. That's a paradox. To say that light is a particle and light is a wave, both of those things are true, paradoxically, not contradictorily. To say that light is a particle, light is not a particle, that is a logical contradiction. But the Bible is full of paradoxes, and here's why. Here's what paradoxes cause you to do. It takes these two seemingly oppositional statements, and it causes you to look more closely, right? You see that paradox, and it causes you to look more closely. May even lead you to wonder and to even be amazed by the incalculable wisdom and power of God, or to do like Paul does when he finally says, who can know the mind of God? He is unsearchable in all of his ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. But we can marvel at the paradoxes that are given to us in Scripture. Divine sovereignty and human freedom are one of those paradoxes. Now, Joseph, he is God's providence. In this story, Joseph is God's provision for salvation and for the restoration of blessing. I want you guys to just remember the story that we've been tracking for the last couple of weeks. So remember our story. God created a very good world. Remember, five times it is good. On the sixth day, God says it is very good. Creation is good. It is God's good creation. But we also talked about how sin, how it tears a hole, it rips a hole in the fabric of God's good creation. Remember, I was telling you last week, I put on, not this sweater, but a different sweater. I put on a sweater and it had a bunch of holes in it, and I was getting ready to walk out the door, and Melissa was like, you cannot wear that sweater because it had some, you know, pretty big holes in there. Well, that's what sin does to the... It was a good sweater, too. It still is a good sweater. It has to be probably the softest material of anything that I own. So I won't let her throw it away. She keeps trying to throw it away, and I'm like, no, that's a good sweater. Don't throw it away. Well, this is how God this is how God views his good creation. Yes, sin has ripped a hole, torn a hole in the fabric of God's good creation, but God is not discarding his creation. God is restoring his creation, and he promises to restore his creation. He made that promise to Adam and Eve in the garden. Maybe you'll remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about how God gave Adam and Eve the gospel in a very embryonic form in the garden. He told them that he would crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. That seed of the woman that is being referred to in Genesis, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have that promise we have Jesus in a very embryonic form. It's hard to distinguish at this point. It's not very clear. But then through God's unfolding and progressive revelation, we see that the promise of restoration is even more clearly revealed to Abraham when God tells him that promised seed that was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden after they rebelled, that promised seed will come through Abraham, through his line, that he will be a king that will come through the line of Abraham, and specifically through Abraham and Sarah's union. And then that promise becomes even more clear when Jacob's son and Joseph's older brother, Judah, who, by the way, it was Judah's idea that Joseph be sold into slavery. It's later revealed that king, the promised seed that was first promised to Adam and Eve in the garden and that was later more fully promised to Abraham, is promised to come through the line of Judah. Joseph's brother, who, again, it was his idea to sell Joseph into slavery. And we're told that the Messiah, this king that is promised, is going to come through Judah's line. So hopefully you can begin to see how the promised restoration that was, you know, first given to Adam and Eve in the garden, how that promise is being progressively unfolded and revealed, more clearly revealed throughout the story. So there's a promise that is given in the very beginning, right? And it's hard to discern what exactly does God mean by that promise, that there's going to be a seed that is going to crush the head of the serpent. But then as the story develops, it becomes more and more clear. He's going to be in the line of Abraham. He's going to be in the line of Judah. And now we see that Joseph was sent into Egypt to make sure that that line, that promised seed, is kept safe, because Judah is one of the people who goes into Egypt and that is protected and taken care of by Joseph. And later on, the Messiah will come from the line of Judah. So you can see how God is progressively working out this plan. He makes a promise, and then it's hard to see how he's making that promise come to fruition, but there's that invisible hand that is guiding all of these events, everything, so that it comes to pass exactly as God promises. God sees the end from the beginning. We can't discern that. We can't see how it's all a part of God's plan, but we can trust that it is, because God knows. And look, so Joseph's awareness of God's providential activity, it enables him to graciously forgive his brothers and to accept everyone's role in God's plan. He now sees that God has been working throughout the course of these events, and that enables him to say, I know that God has been at work throughout the course of these events, and it enables him to forgive and to accept everyone's role in God's plan. And so the main point that I want to share with you this morning, and I want to bring this to the place of application, is an awareness of God's providence. It frees us to forgive others who have wronged us. Let me say that again. An awareness of God's providence enables us to forgive others who have wronged us. And I don't just mean that whenever we finally come to that aha moment where we see that, okay, God has been working all things together for the good, now that I know that, I can, you know, forgive everybody who's wronged me in any particular situation. No, I'm not saying that we need to wait for the aha moment. I'm saying that now that we know, because God tells us in His Word that He's working all things together for the good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. And now that we know that, and we know it now, despite the situation, that we can forgive others who have wronged us. And this forgiveness, it frees us from the sickening effect of harboring hatred and resentment for others in our hearts. Look, clinging to hatred and resentment, it's sickening. It has a sickening effect on the heart. To harbor that stuff in your heart will make you sick. I mean, holding a grudge against someone is doing way more harm to us than it is to the other person. You've probably heard it said before that holding a grudge against someone is like, it's like drinking poison yourself and then waiting for the other person to get sick and die. It just doesn't make any sense, because that stuff, it eats away at us. But, you know, knowing that God is working all things together for the good enables us to forgive and to let go and to be free from that stuff, so that we don't have to hold it into our hearts. We're just, you know, able to let it go and trust. Forgiveness also frees us from the all-consuming need to get payback, to get revenge. Look, hating someone and plotting against them to get payback for whatever it is that they did or we think that they did, that requires a tremendous amount of energy. It consumes so much of our precious energy. I mean, it really does. It requires a lot of energy to hate and to plot against someone. And again, all of that hating and that plotting to get revenge against someone, it's to pay them back for whatever it is that we think they did, it's doing us more harm than it is them. They're taking up, you know, they're living inside of our head rent-free. Doesn't make any sense. But again, knowing that God is working all things together for the good enables us to let it go. And to not have to hold on to that and not to waste our time, you know, plotting revenge. And lastly, forgiveness, it frees us to fulfill God's good purposes for our lives. Our purpose is to know God and to make Him known. And, you know, when we're not consumed with the need to get payback, when we're not harboring hatred and resentment in our hearts that makes us sick, well, then we're free to be and to do all that God has called us to be and to do. We're free to serve God's purposes for our lives. And our purpose is to know God and to make Him known. And we know God through His forgiveness. And this is how we make God known, is through extending that same forgiveness that He has shown us to other people. You know, and look, forgiveness doesn't mean that we ignore the sin of others. It doesn't mean that we ignore injustices, right? It doesn't mean that we don't identify evil as evil, because God doesn't do that. God doesn't, He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't wink at evil. No, God judges evil. He calls evil what it is and He judges it. So I am in no way saying that we are to ignore the injustices that are committed against us or against other people, that we are to, you know, turn a blind eye to inequity or to evil. That's not at all what I'm saying, because that's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness isn't sweeping things under the rug, but it's identifying others' sin for what it is. Joseph does exactly that. He calls what his brothers did evil. He identifies it as sin. And yet, he is able to forgive them and to do good to them despite what they did. Joseph is a type of Christ, because this is exactly who Jesus is. Even while He was being nailed on the cross and being tortured and being mocked, He prayed for His enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is who our Lord and Savior is, and it's in His footsteps that we have been called to follow. And I hope that this morning that you recognize that even though, you know, God's hand that is working together for your good, even though it might not be visible to you in the present moment, you can trust that it is. He's working on your behalf because He loves you, because He desires what's best for you. He knows what's best for you. And you can rest in the assurance that He is working all things together for your good, for those who love Him and for those who are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we serve a God who knows all things from beginning to end, and who has the best interest of His children at heart. We know that You love us, that You not only know what's best for us, You not only desire what's best for us, but we can trust that You are actively and presently bringing it about. And so this morning we pray that by the Spirit that You would enable us to look to You and to rest in Your sovereign grace, to rest in Your providential care for not just Your creation, but for us personally, for those that we love. And so this morning we turn toward You, and as we recognize that that you are at work in this world and that you are at work in our lives, and we're able to just simply rest in your care. And we're able to forgive others who have wronged us. We're able to let go of any bitterness and any resentments that we might have been holding on to. And we are free to worship, to experience love, and we're able to look past the faults of others, to truly to forgive and to fulfill your good purposes for our lives. And so we ask that this morning that you would impress these truths deeply upon the hearts of your people. Cause us to walk in the ways of Joseph, and even more importantly, that in the ways of our heavenly, our greater Joseph. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.